2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be there in just a few moments as we start. I have so much appreciated being here with this good congregation. Been treated royally. Got taken up to the mountains today and had two meals that were both too much to eat, but I enjoyed doing it. Randall and his lovely bride back there. They were with us for a while in Oklahoma City. Good to see them this evening. You know, when you look at some of the things that are the way that they are today, I can't help but think back when I was a kid and liked the way it was better. I look at a football game now, and it's kind of a frou-frou football game. It's not one that you're just interested in football. You got to have all the little cheerleaders over here. You got to have the big fields. You got to have the screens up there. Everything else. I talked to a friend of mine one time who was one who loved all kinds of things, bands, everything. He said, "I hate football." And we went on free tickets to see a game. And he said, "I love that game." And I said, "I thought you said you hated football." He said, "I do. I hate football. But I love Jets, and they had a flyover in that game. And I love bands, and they had bands playing all the time. And they had guys that were out doing stuff all of the time on the sidelines. I didn't care about the football." It hit me at that time that in a lot of these places, what they have is football for people who don't like football. You see baseball for people who don't like baseball. And during this time, we also have church for people who don't like church. It's the kind of an idea of making whatever it is into some kind of a thing that it's an attraction with whatever might be there that's suiting to the individual. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, I think there's a point that makes this very clear with regard to what happens when some people have themselves a form of that godliness, but it's not according to what it ought to be by the Scripture. It says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, when men will be of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now watch this. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away," it says. How is it that you could have those who have a claim toward godliness, or profess that at least, and yet what was there about their life is spoken of in those first four verses? They were lovers of pleasure. They were not lovers of good. They were not lovers of God. They wanted the money. They wanted everything else. But their life was turned away from God. Yet they had a form of godliness, a claim for that. I want to notice with you, if I might, some definitions there in verse 5. As you notice the idea, I'm going to suggest to you that what we have much of the time in modern day religion is that we have godliness without God there, who is the power behind it. You look at many religious groups today, and that's the way that it is. They leave God out. That's what's pictured here in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. The word godliness, eusebia, that's a word that has reference not to the actions, sometimes, as people think, of living like God. It's what produces that kind of a life. As it's pointed out, it's a reverence or a Godward piety, a loyalty to God, or a fear of God. It is that respect and that wholesome understanding of God's power and His holiness that would cause us to live as we should. It's the background thought or the background character that's going to bring about a life that's called righteousness. Righteousness is what we do. It's the action. Godliness is that state of mind that brings that about. The next word is that word form. They have a form of godliness. The word here is morphosis. It's a word that doesn't have to do with the same as what you find over in Philippians chapter 2, for instance. That Jesus came in the form of man, that's a different word. This one has to do with not the substance or the nature, but it has to do with that which is in appearance that way. something that's a semblance of something. So what they had was something that looked like, appeared like, it was godliness. But he said it lacked the power. The word power there is the normal word that you get for power. The idea of dunamis. In Romans chapter 1, the gospel is called the power of God unto salvation. Well, what do you have there? What you have is somebody that has something that they want to look godly. There needs to be this kind of an appearance like they have that piety towards God. But in fact, it's only a look of that way. It isn't the reality or the substance of it, only the appearance of that. Why? Because it denies the power that's behind it, the power of God, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't something that's new in our world. When you look at idolatry in the Old Testament, and as it's practiced in the New, you notice the very same thing. Go with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, start with me in verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts they were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of man like corruptible, or image of corruptible man like birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Now notice these last two verses. He says this: "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who changed the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." As Paul depicts the Gentile world as it was in idolatry, he says what they did was they made gods of what they liked. They made gods of what they wanted to do. And they had these gods to be worshiped in the way that they wanted to do. Well, what happened in the New Testament times and in Old Testament times? It was a part of idolatry and the service of idolatry, both in the Old Testament world and the New, that they had all kinds of temple prostitution. The way in which you would worship this God was to go there and be with a prostitute. Now, who in the world could have that idea that that's the way you serve a God? Somebody who wanted to commit that kind of an act. And now, since they wanted to, they made gods to be like that. Or how about if you were in the Greek world and you wanted to be one who partook of a lot of alcohol? We're going to talk tomorrow night about the use of intoxicants and see what the Word of God says. But if you were one in the Greek world that had wanted to do that, you'd worship Dionysius. Because the way you worship Dionysius was to get drunk. He had a lot of adherers. He has a lot of adherers today, really. But the idea that is idolatry kept on acting with making their gods the way they wanted them to be, to let them be served by doing the things they wanted to do. In Isaiah chapter 44, I want you to notice verses 9 and 10 particularly with me. He says, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing?" You see, Isaiah's making fun of idolatry. He says, what do you have to do? You get this god and you have to make it. You have to form it. It doesn't form you. You form it. And when you're going to form it, it can't make you do anything or bring you anything. But instead, it has to be tended to by you all the time. Over in chapter, as you go on down there in chapter 44 and verses 14 through 20, the statement is made about them that with part of that wood, you go out here and you make utensils to eat. And with part of it you put in as a kindling of fire. Part of it you roast that meal that you're going to have. And with the remainder of it, you carve an image and you bow down to it. He said, isn't that crazy? Part of it warms you, part of it you eat with, and part of it, what happens? You fall down in worship. How's that do? How do you know which part of the wood is supposed to be worshiped? And the point is made by Isaiah, showing the folly of all of it. But not only that, when you turn to the book of Jeremiah, there are several statements there where God looks at the form of idolatry that was taking place at that time in the worship of Baal and the worship of Molech. Notice what he says in chapter 19, Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. In a parenthetical point, he says, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for a burnt offering to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 32. In Jeremiah chapter 32, this same subject is brought back up. And Jeremiah says, but they set their abomination in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Balaam, which were in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. You look at the idea of the worship of Molech, and it's obviously something that is so disgusting and abominable that God is shocked by the sheer nature of it. Yes, there was a shocking way of all of idolatry, but the worship of Molech had a particular way out there. He would have this image with stretched out arms, and there would be this bowl in his outstretched arms. Usually it was made or carved of some sort of a rock form. And under that outstretched arms of the bowl, they would build a fire. They would wait until that was white hot. And then they would throw their children in that would be consumed in that fire. I tell you what, just to think about that sends chills up my spine. Can you see God saying, you made a god, and you had your god do what? You served him by throwing in little children, the innocents there. He was disgusted by it and called it an abomination. But you see, those people were saying they were given to worship. They were worshiping something in doing that. It was not what God would have it to be. It was indeed what God had an absolutely abhorrence toward. But they were calling themselves as those who were worshiping God. And ultimately, even into the temple in Jerusalem, there was the Baalim, part of which was Molech, that was served there. And God said, it never came into my mind for that to be done. You call it by my name, and I never did anything so evil. Well, how is it that men do that, which they call godliness, which they say is worship and reverence, and yet it's so abominable? I want to know with you a few things tonight, if I can, about how it is that that same thing really happens today. No, we may not have a god Molech that is being out there for children to be cast into and somehow be burned alive. We don't have that. But there are other forms that we do the very same thing. And the idea is religion is changed from what God gave and God directed. That if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, of God's will being the point of the whole practice, to the idea of what man wants to do. For instance, when you talk about how it is that one may have a form of godliness without the power, there is the attraction which comes without the authority. The attraction of a religion, but it doesn't have anything to do with the authority of Christ. By that I mean that some people come into religion, and what they want to have as a part of their religion is what is attractive to men, what will draw them. That's been so since the Old Testament and New Testament has been written, and even before that, that men were acting in that way. Notice, for instance, in Matthew 7, a passage which I'm sure is familiar to each and every one of us. There, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What they did was without the law of God. Not all of what they did. Jesus never says to them, no, you did never prophesy or cast out demons or do wonders in my name. His point is, besides doing those things for which there was authority, you did that for which there was no authority. That which was without law. When they did those things, what were they doing among themselves? What their desire was. Because God had not thought about that. And God declared to them what they ought to do. I have Mark chapter 7, another passage of Scripture I'm sure is familiar to most. In Mark 7 in verse 1, it says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come to Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. We talked about that on Sunday. Holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now notice the assessment that Jesus makes of their actions. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Do you notice the steps that are involved here? First, they introduced the human tradition. Then they bound that human tradition. Then what did they do? Verse 8 points out the fact, you lay aside the commandment of God, and now what happens? You reject the commandment of God. Whereas they ought to have been worshiping God according to His law, what they did was they put that in the background. And they brought to the foreground the traditions of men. And then they bound those traditions. Now what are they going to do with the law? Well, we can do without that. And a matter of fact, we just reject it. They went with the traditions of man instead of the will of God. And that's what Jesus particularly was pointing out. Was wrong with those who were the Pharisees and Sadducees, both in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew and in the 20th. Here as well, you see the same thing. They had their own ideas about how to worship, and they rejected God's ideas and put theirs forward. In Colossians chapter 2, and in verses 20 through 23, I want you to notice a passage of Scripture there. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see the idea that was there. Here you have these things that are out there given as the traditions of men. You don't taste this, you don't handle that. Not what was written in the Old Testament law. But somehow, being some sort of an ascetic, they would cause themselves to be deprived or denied of things that were in and of themselves not sinful. And in doing that, they thought, the more I deprive myself, the holier I get. Paul said, no, they're of no profit whatsoever in the indulgence of the flesh. The American Standard renders that last part, they have a show of wisdom in will worship. That's just a literal translation of the word. The idea of it, they made their will what they worshiped. They formed the things that they wanted to do, what was their desire in the practice of religion, and they made that what was binding and forget about what God would say about the matter. Well, I noticed the same thing in religious world. You choose the church of your choice. That isn't what God said. God said there's one body, Ephesians 4:4. Jesus said, I will build my church, singular, not plural. I know what the Word of God says about that. That's man's idea. One church is just as good as another. Just choose the one you want. You know what? That might work fine for peanut butter, but it doesn't work for God's will. We've got to do that which is according to the will of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, the point is made that whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the command of God, that we keep those things that are according to His will. Here's one from a Baptist church in Kentucky. They said free meal in their advertisement, and they talked about it. It's fresh fish fry, hush puppies. And what they made it is, it was a catfish. In Kentucky, they like catfish pretty good. Now, don't you notice down here, the preacher will not, underline, be preaching. In other words, what we're going to have is we're going to replace what God ordained, and we're going to have a catfish fry out here. Why? That's what men wanted. How about this one? Here's some fellas here, all built up, big, strong guys. They're called the power team. It's a weightlifting. The power of Jesus in their lives by chopping through ice blocks and lifting weights and all that. Now, isn't that wonderful? It is glorified here. How about this? These guys look like big overgrown bumblebees, don't they? What you have is a rock stage show here called Striper. And they're the ones who are magnifying and praising God by putting on this rock show. If you don't like rock show, maybe you like a calmer James Taylor. And James Taylor concert is how they're going to get their worship to be started and how they're going to get money for the church. Do you like carnivals? They've got one, this Episcopal church building. You like fun family night? Well, right here you've got it. Now we'll open it with a prayer, if you understand. And then we'll have board games, fellowship, trivia, ping pong, foosball. And in doing that, what are we doing? They quote Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another, stir up love and good work, not abandoning or not forsaking the assembling, as the matter of some is. Did you know you fulfilled Hebrews 10, 25 by going to a foosball tournament? That's not what God said, but that's what they've got. Here's another one that you have with a big missionary Baptist church. I want to draw you here because we share. We're here for you. For what? A place of elegance, a place of gathering, a place of celebrations, a place of lasting memories, a place for special events, but evidently not a place to study the Bible, because that's not even mentioned. When you look at this one, you got your Hell's Angels, now you got your Heaven Saints Club. And they're going to get together, and they're going to bring people closer to Jesus as they are on their Harleys. Or how about this one? You have the church without walls, we have the recreation ministry. I at least appreciate honesty in advertising. What is this all about? It's a recreation ministry. Several years ago, I forgot where I was just exactly. I was going through the airport in St. Louis and had a flight somewhere in the West. There was a guy who got on the seat right next to me. I was going on, and he got there right next to me, and so I talked to him, introduced myself, and so forth. And I said, well, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm going to the seminary there in Springfield, Missouri. I said, is that right? I said, what are you taking? He says, well, I'm taking a Master's of Divinity. I said, well, what's your specialization? He says, it's in church recreation. I said, did you take any Greek for that? No. He said, I don't know about Greek. I couldn't take any Hebrew. No. So you take any Bible books? No, he says, I don't mess with that stuff. It's just the recreation. That's a fellow who's going to be preaching. What is he going to do? What's right back here? The recreation ministry. Here's another one. The Westminster Recreation and Outreach Center. Now this is a beauty. To reach out to people for Jesus Christ and develop their faith through recreational activity and Christian fellowship. I thought faith came by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's what the Word of God says. But evidently you can go out there and involve yourself in recreation, and according to these Presbyterian folk, that develops your faith. My only question is, faith in what? It isn't going to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may somehow get to a greater faith in the way you're able to do a forehand serve, but you're not going to get there to a faith in Jesus Christ. Here's one from among our institutional brethren, the Twickenham Church of Christ. Now, I want to say before I show this that I just report the news. I don't make this stuff up. I'm not this bright. One night, they said, we have a community classes series for that's free to the public. You want to take wood carving and window treatments? Come on October 20th. You want to take wallpapering? Come October the 27th. You want to take basket mating? Come the 23rd. And are you ready for this? This is for men only, from Dr. James Flatt. Fun facts about your prostate. And somehow that's the work of the church. Or how about this from Bering Drive Church in Houston? I saw some years ago, I think it was in about 1986 or so, a number of those who were preachers in the institutional group had sent out a letter in which they called it an expression of concern about how they were concerned about the liberality that had come in among their brethren. And I thought, you know what, you guys are about 30 years too late to be concerned about that. But this thing came out, and I went to the professors from Abilene Christian University were out there that I'd known before. And I put this up on the wall, and they just looked down. They didn't want to look at that. I pointed out, you know, in these expression of concerns from some of them, their problem was with things like this. That right there, if you look at it, that's a liberal hot dog, and they don't like that. Now, when it was a 6-inch wiener back in their kitchen, they liked it fine. But somewhere along the line, when it grew to 300 feet, it became a liberal hot dog. Now, I don't know exactly where that happened from their standpoint, but I know exactly where it happened from God's standpoint. When you brought in the recreation, the social part, it was beyond the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what you do when you go after your own will rather than God's will. Let's go to the next one. Not only is there a form of godliness without power when there's attraction without authority, but there's also sentiment without scripture. Many times we see this when people are drawn by human emotion or by some sort of a sentiment being there. I had a fellow tell me one time that he thought good preaching would make you laugh, make you cry, and say goodbye all under 15 minutes. Well, that's not God's plan for preaching. But that's the idea of men sometimes, to touch that emotion, and that's the whole thing that it's after. There isn't any problem with touching emotion if it comes from the Word of God. Don't get me wrong. But the idea of doing that just in a way of drawing people through that sentimentality rather than the Word of God is the problem. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 18. This shows a case of this very thing, this kind of human sentiment or emotion, this wrapping up of this energy from emotion. You remember in 1 Kings 18, it was the contest on Carmel. That Elijah had said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to come before God, and you build an altar, and you put a sacrifice on it to your God, and you call down the fire from your God. They did that. And it didn't work for them. Let's start in verse 25. It says, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, Come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and you know what happened. He prepared his altar. He put that on there. He called for God to bring forth the fire, and not only did God consume the sacrifice, he consumed the altar itself and all the water that had been put around it. There was a proof that Jehovah was the true God and Baal was nothing. He was just a figment of their imagination. But how'd they worship him? You know, when you look back at idolatrous worship, you can notice, not except for Antarctica, you can find this kind of thing taking place in some form of idolatry. That they would jump around and have all of this ecstasy going on. They would be ones who would shout, harm themselves in all that way. Were they in emotion? Yeah. Was it true emotion? Sure it was. Was it right? Absolutely not. What gauges true practice that is right in the sight of God and approved by Him is not the sentiment, the emotion, or the way in which they're willing to beat themselves or whatever. It's what does God say. When you look at it in the New Testament, you see the same thing. I'm not going to read verses 23 to 32, but remind you that when they were there in Ephesus, they brought Paul out to charge him because he was telling them there is no God that's made with hands. And Demetrius and others that were there, we're saying if we allow this to go on any further, we're going to lose our living because we make our living by these gods that we form. So what happened? All of this crowd was pulled out, and the text says that the greater part did not even know why they had come together. In other words, they had a rabble-rousing crowd. And they were ones who were in a mass kind of frenzy that was out there. But they didn't have a clue as to why they were there. That's how it works. I don't know if you've ever been to a Pentecostal service, but I've been to them repeatedly. One of my dearest friends when I was in high school was the son of a very famous United Pentecostal preacher. I went with him many times. When I got to Oklahoma City, I talked to some of the young people in a class, and I said, Have you ever been to other religious groups for worship? They said, no, never have. I said, not any? They said, no. And I said, we're going to take care of that. I asked their parents, asked if I could take a Pentecostal service and then bring them back over to my house for a Bible study. We did. They had folding chairs in that auditorium, about 200 people, I think. And there also were basketball goals and other things around, but they had those folding chairs. So we sat there, and as it went, you got louder music, and you got the lights being dimmed, and you got the lights being brought up and dimmed again and brought up again. And before very long, all of them were on the floor squirming around saying that they were slain in the spirit. Those kids that were around me were scared to death. They had no idea about that. They said, why'd they do that? And I said, because they let their emotion rule rather than the Word of God. You see, when you look at that end of the spectrum, you see it. But when you look at Catholic kind of worship, it's the same thing. It's just the other end of the spectrum. Pomp and appeal of formalism. They like that because they like the feel of it. It just feels good to them. I've heard many Catholics tell me that they love the organ music. They love this, that, and the other. I ask them, where do you ever read about a cardinal or a pope in the Bible? They don't know. Never read the Bible, really. But they like it. It's this kind of thing that's enjoyable. Or how about in the mainstream evangelical world, they have the impact services. They've got the nice kind of a mood-setting music. It's a formal kind of a way. These are professionals and they're singing. If they want to get the excitement level up, the rock music starts and the lights start going high. If they want it to calm down, they get the lights a little lower and the music gets a little softer. Or if you want to go to the absolute other end of the spectrum, here's what's being done many times in the Pentecostal world today. Kenneth Copeland and his people have what they call holy laughter. What holy laughter is they just start busting up laughing to where they laugh uncontrollably, and that's the worship of God. You read anything about that in the Word of God? I didn't. I don't see it anywhere. I don't have any problem with laughing, but that isn't one of the acts of worship. This is the idea of what men want to do, and they bring this because it is their sentiment. It is their desire. It moves their emotions. But it's a form of godliness without the power. One more I want to notice, and that is the fact that you have pleasure without the power. Others to faith, so to speak, as they suggest it, by justifying what they want to do of their own pleasures. Sometimes with regard to things, and many times with regard to things, that God has made very evident are in themselves sinful. Look over in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 14 starting out, he says that these people who are the false teachers that we talked about on Sunday morning, the class time, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Do you get that? What they were doing is they had eyes full of adultery. They wanted to commit that sin. They were ones who by their very natural way of progress, what they were doing, they desired the sensual things of this life. So now what do they do? What they do is they with their heart try to move people to say that's okay. If you drop down a little bit there into verse 18 and 19, he says it this way. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into captivity. What takes place there? What takes place is they're trying to entice others to come in. How? By saying, really, this thing that you thought was wrong, this lust of the flesh, it's all right. I can show you that's approved. It's okay for you to do that. How about over in the book of Jude? You see much the same thing. In Jude, and in verse 16, he puts it this way, starting out. He says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. I want you to think about that for a minute. He tells these people in this time, here's what's going to be there among you. Was he talking to people in a Baptist church? That hadn't started yet. Was he talking to people in the Catholic church? That hadn't started yet. No denomination had started. But people who were people of God had gone the wrong way, and as a result of that, they were bringing in the lust of the flesh and somehow trying to make them justify. When you go down to verse 20 and 21, Jude says it this way, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What do? You build yourself up in the most holy faith. You do not build yourself up in sin. I had a fellow one time who told me that what he was doing is he knew it was wrong, really, to go to these bars and everything. But he says, but I've got a real plan with regard to this. And I said, well, I can't wait to hear it. And he said, my plan is I'm going to go out there and I'm going to get their trust and then I'm going to teach them the Bible. I said, is that right? He said, yeah, that's what I'm planning on doing. I said, how many drinks have you taken so far to get with them? He says, well, I don't usually do that. I said, I didn't ask you that. I said, how many have you taken? He admitted I'd taken a few. He said, let me ask you something. When you decide to make that turn and teach them the truth, why are they going to want to listen to you? You're doing the same thing they are. It wasn't but about 6 months till that man left the faith, and as far as I know, he died in that condition. Folks, you don't get close to God, and you don't bring somebody else closer to God by somehow justifying any practice of sin. I notice when I look out there in the religious world that there are those who are trying to say that homosexuality is okay. Some would talk about letting go of biblical truth. There's an LGBT group among those who are in religion, that is, lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. What they're doing is to say, let go of the Bible things. Just let go of that. That's old fogey. And let your heart speak to you about what you ought to practice. And then you'll know you ought to be free from those shackles. And you can be one who's involved in homosexuality. Well, what's the problem with that? When religious people do that, they're going to justify that. Let me suggest to you something. The people like the Episcopal Church who are practicing that today, having those who are homosexuals as ordained bishops, a few years back, they would have given up any idea of drinking, social drinking being wrong. They practice that. They wouldn't have had any problem with any kind of divorce and remarried person you could name. Long ago, they cast all that off. Other sinful practices, they long ago said, none of that matters anymore. You know what? I see the same path being followed by people today in the Lord's body. Modern religion does indeed have a theme of being godly without God. But the problem is when we start down that path with anything, then we're going to get there before very long. The only thing that we can hold on to is that godliness with power. Where does that one that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We cannot let go of God's word without sooner or later satiating ourselves that we have some form of godliness, but denying the very God that we claim to serve by doing those things that are against His will. Many churches calling themselves churches of Christ have in these recent years been going faster and faster away from the will of God and more into a justified practice of all of this. It's been alarming to me to see in some of the web pages that are there by non-institutional brethren, them talking about having get-togethers, and it's not uncommon to see the most skimpy of attire in absolute abominable dress. And yet, that's something that only old fogies are supposed to talk about anymore. I've seen over and over again the same kind of thing of having men in to teach in the gospel, and yet they are those who justify false views on divorce and remarriage and everything else under the sun. When somebody tells you that's all right, you better watch out. Because what they're walking is a path of having godliness without God. They're taking you away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's high time that God's people came to know that truth, have it within their heart and their soul, ready to speak it in every day that they live. And as they speak as the oracles of God. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we appeal to you simply to do that which Jesus declared. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you come as one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah of promise, the Christ, that He is the Son of God, deity come to this world? Have you been ready to, are you ready now to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, there to meet the blood of Jesus Christ and to be raised to walk in a newness of life, free from every sin? If you're ready to do that, we can help you. This night you can turn your direction away from the world and towards God. And you can have godliness with God. And that is a power that can be there in your life. If you started out that path, but you've turned away from God somehow, gone back into the world, and now find yourself at enmity with Him once more, then why not come back to the Lord and Master? Why not repent of your sins, pray Him for forgiveness? We're here if we can help you in some way to do that. We hope you'll let us, and we hope you'll come while we stand, while we sing.